that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God.
2 years ago, almost to this weekend, the Joint Council of the Church, which is the elected officials of the congregation, went off on a Saturday retreat where we thought about visions for Park Street Church. I shared my vision with the leadership of the church, and we shared each other's vision with one another. And the outcome of that visioning weekend was a vision committee that began its work in January, a year and a half ago now. That committee did its work well, and when the executive committee of the Joint Council was formed about 6 months after that, they handed over the visioning process to the executive committee of the Joint Council of Park Street Church. And since that time, the Joint Council, or the executive committee, has made its primary work hammering out a document which we are presenting to the congregation this fall. We want to present it, first of all, in a series of sermons that open up, I trust, a vision for Park Street Church that this foundational document will supplement or support. And then later in October and early part of November, we want to complete this document with your help. The document as it now stands is foundational. In fact, what's there is pointedly obvious. When you read it, you probably will ask, it took 2 years to come up with this. It's just obvious foundational material about what it is to be a church and what the church does from the Bible and in a world like this. But what we really need is for you to put flesh and bones on that foundation. That is, to tell us where you can plug in, or to share with us your visions built upon this foundational vision. And we want to do that in small groups through October and November. You might even call them focus groups, if you will. We want to listen to the congregation. We want to know, to use a contemporary buzzword, what the outcomes of this document are for you, where you can plug in, what you'd like to add in terms of ministry or visioning as the process unfolds to the congregation. In these introductory sermons, the next few Sundays, I want to roam through the latter half of the book of Acts. We spent a good portion of the spring in the early part of Acts, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The Sunday evening congregation will remain in early Acts, and the Sunday evening will remain in early Acts. The Sunday morning crowd will spend most of our time in the latter part of Acts, but next Sunday we'll dip back into early Acts for one last text and story. And this Sunday, I want to introduce to you from Acts chapter 17, with a touchstone verse from Acts chapter 1, a vision for Park Street Church. When I first came to Boston as an amateur photographer, I was interested in taking pictures around the church in order to somehow or another get a setting for the congregation that I not only could take back to my family in Minneapolis and show them, but would somehow imprint in my own mind what it was that Park Street is, and where Park Street exists. And so I took some pictures, and I was struck by the fact that if you stood on different sides of the church, you could get a portion of the church building, even the spire, up against various parts of our neighborhood. I noticed if you stood on the Tremont Street side and shot up the side of the church, you get the State House at the end of the block. If you stand on the Boston Common at the right angle, you can get the spire shadowed against the financial district. If you stand on Tremont Street looking down Tremont, you can take a picture of the front of the church and get the Boston Common. And I was struck by the fact that this church has a particular and a strategic location. And therefore, there are opportunities for ministry in a congregation like this that don't exist in most other congregations in Boston or in the world. God has given us a unique opportunity. Since that time, I've rethought that image in another way. Imagine, if you will, that the shadow of our spire could be cast in every direction, north, south, east, west, and all the directions in between, north, south, east, and west. The shadow of the spire would fall over an amazing and strategic group of people. Our location is significant. If the shadow of the spire falls in one direction, or in fact a couple directions at the same time, you have our immediate neighborhood, our resident neighborhood. There are 100,000 or so people who live within walking distance of our church. They live on Beacon Hill, the Back Bay, part of the South End, the waterfront. And of those 100,000 people, most of them are young, single, though an amazing number of married people and young families in all of those locations, secular, upwardly mobile, and transient. They're our immediate neighborhood, our primary responsibility as a Church of Jesus Christ. If the spire is cast in another direction, it falls over the financial district where hundreds of thousands of workers spend the majority of their the hours that they are awake. They are our primary responsibility as well. God brings them within the shadow of the spire. We must reach out in creative ways to touch them with the gospel. The spire, of course, goes in another direction across the Boston Common, where it touches that kaleidoscope of people coming in and out of the T-stop and crisscrossing the Common on their way to work or on their way home or just sitting on the Common as a way of life. Everybody's there, all colors, all economic stratas, old, young, they're all there, constantly moving. A snapshot, if you will, of the life of this city. And that T-stop connects an underground system of trains and subways that put us in direct contact with almost 300,000 university students. Some of the brightest and the best minds on earth are just a few subway stops from this congregation. All of those primary responsibilities or constituencies for this church. We're within a spire's shadow of the State House, the County Courthouse, the City Hall, all places of influence and power. And if it were possible for the shadow of the spire to cast itself a little further, it would cast itself over the entirety of the city of Boston, areas of grinding poverty, areas of ethnic conflict and diversity, areas of affluence that boggle the mind. A city in which there are hundreds of nationalities and languages, in which there are representatives from nearly every ethnic or racial group on the face of the earth, and all of them fall under the extended shadow of the spire by the influence of the people who live in this place and worship in this congregation. And our primary responsibility is our own neighborhood, but our extended responsibility, simply because of where God placed us, is in the entirety of Boston, even greater Boston, 2+ million souls for whom we believe Christ died. That is no small responsibility, no small privilege. The shadow of the spire, however, extends even further than greater Boston. The Fosters, Stuart and Cynthia, as part of this congregation's missionary force, take the shadow of our spire to a remote part of Southeast Africa. And our other missionaries take the shadow of the spire to the other four corners of the earth. The place that God has put us, and the resources that God has given to us, and the vision that has driven this church for nearly 200 years, casts the shadow of our spire literally around the world, but primarily within the geography in which this church sits, in the heart of the city of Boston. Our mission, brothers and sisters, our mission as a congregation is to work and to live and to witness within the shadow of this spire, within the heart of this city. That was the original intent of the founders of this congregation, who thought that this corner was the most strategic corner available 200 years ago to place a church that would influence Boston and from here, in ships in their day, influence the rest of the world. And that is, in fact, what has happened. And the mission today is no different than the mission then. To labor and to worship and to work in the shadow of this spire. I would call that a theology of place. Place in the Bible is of great significance. In the Old Testament, God chose a people called Israel. God gave to that people a land, Israel. They lived in that land, and their mandate or their responsibility as a people living in a specific place to which God had assigned them was, as the Old Testament prophets reminded the children of Israel again and again, in that place the nation of Israel was to shine as a light in a dark world. They had a responsibility to take the place that God had given them and the corporate life that God entrusted to them and the oracles of God that were given to them, the Word of God and the truth of God, and to make sure that the Gentiles heard the Word, knew God, and saw the light shine. And the place was the crossroads of eternity and time. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, there is no longer a restricted piece of geography on which the children of God live. Rather, the geography has become multi-form and multi-place. And the story of the New Testament is the geography, the new people of God, this new nation without borders, this new nation without respect of gender or race or nationality, that this new nation is found in hundreds and thousands and millions of places where God calls together a group of people who take His name, who live at the crossroads of geography and eternity, and in their place have precisely the same responsibility as the children of Israel in the Old Testament, to be the people of God, to take the Word of God and the truth of God, and to spread the good news to all the peoples within the shadow of their respective spires. The city of Corinth, for example, entered into by the Apostle Paul in the chapter immediately following our text, Acts 18, was a church, a gathering of people with all kinds of difficulties, a maelstrom of depravity, if you will, nonetheless called by Christ's name and given the responsibility of doing the work of God in the city of Corinth, and they did. Their work was so fine, despite all of the difficulties, Paul is able to write to them in some of his letters in which he chides them severely, that the light had shined or the echo of the word had gone out through all of Achaia, modern Greece, because of the witness of a group of people in a place, the city of Corinth. Paul talks in those letters about a church in Cenchrea, just a few miles away from Corinth, a church which had been established because some people had come to Corinth and heard the word. They fell under the shadow of that church's spire and were never again the same, and they took the good news back to Cenchrea, where they founded a church and began the same work in Cenchrea that was being done in Corinth, that was being done in Troas and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch and Jerusalem, all the way back in the Holy Land. It's a theology of place. God always, from the beginning, puts His people in specific spots for a specific reason. Not to sit there and get their socks blessed off only, though God does that. God wants to bless our socks off so that we can let the light shine to the ends of the earth. So that the echo of the word which we heard in our ears will pour out of the windows and the doors of any congregation into its neighborhood, its extended neighborhoods, that any church can claim their city for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did in Corinth. That's what the founding fathers of this congregation did in this city. And that is the mandate which is passed on to us nearly 200 years later. Brothers and sisters, this spot, this strategic place that God founded a church long ago is precisely the spot to which God has called us. And precisely the place from which the word must echo out. And before it skips continents and oceans and lands in Mozambique, it must be heard here, or there is no authentic word there. The text in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is more than an outline for the book of Acts. It's a mandate for the people of God. Jesus said to his disciples just before he left them, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The ends of the earth and Jerusalem lie under the same mandate. And the church in Jerusalem had a responsibility for Jerusalem as well as a responsibility for Rome. And the church in Rome had a responsibility for Rome and also on into Spain. That mandate to be the church of Jesus Christ in a spot while being responsible for spots elsewhere is a mandate that brings great tension to the church. And there are people in every church known to me who have such a passion for the ends of the earth that it is easy for them to forget the people who live in the shadow of the spire in which they worship. A person in this church told me, I'm ashamed to say it, "I don't want one dime of my money spent on the city of Boston. I want all of my money sent to the ends of the earth." That's bad theology. That's terrible church practice. On the other hand, there have been people in this congregation who have told me, "Why should we spend all of the money that we spend to send the Fosters to the end of the earth when there are hundreds of thousands of lost people within the shadow of this steeple?" It doesn't make sense to me. Both are wrong. In the Bible, there is a balance and a tension between the Jerusalem in which we reside and the ends of the earth for which we are responsible. And according to the Bible, brothers and sisters, you can't have one without the other. They go together. Intention always, but in balance as a goal. And so, therefore, when we created this document that we'll be rolling out to the congregation over the next months, we put down as the purpose of the church that which is so obvious it scarcely needs to be said, though I've just spent 10 minutes saying it. The purpose of this church is to be a people of God who glorify Him and do His work in Boston and the world. Now, like every word in that statement, we labored hard over all of the words of that sentence. One of the things I found out about people in Boston is they love words. We can wrestle them out words for months. At one point, as we were wrestling with this sentence, should we call ourselves a people of God? Should we call ourselves the church? Should we call ourselves Christians? I said, really, what we're saying in this whole sentence about the purpose is the purpose of this of Park Street Church is to be the church. They thought I was joking, and they laughed, and we moved on, but I wasn't joking. That was the truth, and I knew I'd get a chance to say this months later. The little phrase, to be a people of God, is just another way of saying what the New Testament says from beginning to end, what God is calling His people to be is the church. And to be the church is to be a people who live with a slice of eternity in their hearts, right here in time and space. It's to be a people who gather at the call of Jesus Christ, who live in the power of Jesus Christ, and who, therefore, have the same heart for the world that Jesus had, because they share His eyes and their hearts, because they share His nature, because He lives within them. Therefore, to be a people of God who glorify God by doing His work in Boston and the world is so basic, it's the foundation upon which the whole work of the church and our ministries and life within it, all must be built. Our mandate, you see, as a congregation, as a people of God in Boston, in this world, is to cast our shadow here and to the ends of the earth. But that raises a problem, at least if you're a thinking person, that raises a problem. In the kind of a world in which we live, with people like our neighbors and people like us, people who hold our values, the values of eternity, the values of Scripture, the common life of the Christian faith, how can we cast our shadow in a world like this where those values are either ignored or demeaned or even despised? See, at the very beginning of our work as a committee, we drew out the core values of ourselves as an organization, given our statement of faith. Nearly 2,000 years old, built upon the Apostles' Creed. Given that statement of faith and the articles of faith which flow from it, and our corporate life as we now know it? What are the passion points that drive us as individual Christians and as a congregation? And we listed them again. They're obvious. They're the passion points any New Testament church should share. For example, we worship together the God of grace and mercy. Now, many people in our society are into worship, but they're worshiping all kinds of things. The people of God have a specific point of worship, the God of the Bible. And our worship, therefore, is restricted to the God of the Bible, and that's not popular these days. Worship in our time is supposed to be, if we're corrected anyway, worship for any God that may strike our fancy, but Christians will not stand for that. We worship the God of the Bible. Therefore, how can we cast our steeple, the shadow of our spire, in a world like this that doesn't want the shadow of the spire in their soul if it forces them to worship the one God of the Bible? Or the second core value is we value the preaching of God's Word. That's been central to the life of this church and most churches in the world from the beginning. But the verb preaching and its verbals, and its verbal preaching are not popular words in these days. In fact, if you want to demean a politician, tell them that they're doing preaching. And that's one of the great slams you can give a public person. Preaching, the Word of God, are not in high value in a world like ours. Therefore, when the teaching of God's Word, its unfolding in the congregation's life, stands as a centerpiece of all that we are and believe, how do we cast that shadow across a world like this? There are seven more of those values, that all of which tell us, if we're listening, we're an alien people. We are an alternative society. We're not like the world at large. We're different. We march to a different drummer. We have a different Lord. We share different values. We listen to a book which marks us off. We're members of an ancient faith. While we want to be modern, we recognize at the very beginning our roots go back thousands of years into a cross and beyond a cross back to a covenant that God made with Abraham. We're an ancient, ancient people, and we glory in the ancient dimensions of our faith in a world that's very impatient with things that happened in the 60s, let alone 4,000 years ago. You see, we have a problem. We live in a world in which the church is thought of as boring at best, irrelevant most of the time, and sometimes even dangerous. But we also live in a world in which a survey we took of our neighbors, the neighbors around us at Park Street Church, 85% of them say they have some interest in their own spirituality. Maybe not interest in Christianity, certainly not much interest in the church, but 8.5 out of 10 are concerned about their own spirituality. Half of them, half of the 100%, almost 50%, said they would come to church if somebody invited them. See, we live at a problem point in a world like ours, but we also live in a world filled with hungers, and God has given us the resources and the means to meet those hungers of the heart. How then can we cast our shadow? Our text tells us, I know obviously I can't spend much time in it, but let me hit the high points. Paul found himself in a city very much like ours. Athens was the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. Intellectually proud and religiously proud as well. It was a city known for its art and its architecture. However, the art of Athens was more often than not art that involved the gods in the pantheon of the Greek and Roman systems. It was a city known for its architecture, but most of the great buildings in Athens were built in honor of the gods and the goddesses of the pantheon. The great marketplace of Athens, where Paul began his work in Athens, speaking to the Gentiles, was a marketplace which featured a row of pillars on which were the various gods of the pantheon down the row of the markets in the marketplace. And so when Paul entered the city as a God-fearing, Bible-believing Jewish Christian, Luke tells us in vast understatement he was greatly distressed. The Greek word which Luke uses to describe Paul is a much more intense word. The Greek word from which we get the English word paroxysm. He had an emotional outburst when he looked at that city. And he began to do his work as an apostle in a twofold mission. On Saturdays, he went to the synagogue and taught them from the scriptures. That's what he always did. And the material that he used to work with people who already believed the Bible, or the Gentiles who came to the synagogue who were God-fearers and wanted to be part of the people of God, was the Word of God. And so he taught them from the Scriptures Saturday after Saturday. Sunday through Friday, Luke tells us, he went to the marketplace. And he ministered in the marketplace in a vastly different fashion. And the speech that is given in Acts 17 is the model speech of Paul to the Gentiles, as earlier portions of the book of Acts are model demonstrations of his evangelism in the Jewish community. And the materials he used in the synagogue were Scripture, familiar to the people. The materials Paul used when he spoke in the marketplace and on the Areopagus, university site, or the court where he was being heard to see if he had a right to be a lecturer in Athens, was material of a vastly different sort. And I want you to note that at the very beginning, as Paul began to talk to them, though he was having paroxysms inside himself of emotion at all of the idolatry and the immorality that surrounded him, his respect for his culture is enormous. And he establishes points of contact from the very beginning. He says, as I walked around your city and carefully observed, I saw that you are a very religious people. That is no put down. He accepts their spirituality. And as we walk around our neighborhood, perhaps in abhorrence of what we see and what we hear, know this. We live in a time in which people's hearts are spiritually desperately hungry. And in order to reach them, we must begin with Paul, where Paul began, with respect and with understanding. Moreover, Paul uses the framework of their thought as he gives his very biblical message. It's biblical to the core. God is one, not many. God is the Creator God and no one else, and we are created in His image. And God has sent a Redeemer to make us right with Him. He raised Him from the dead, believe in Him. But the clothing within which that biblical core comes is Greek and philosophy through and through. Paul is identifying particularly with the Epicureans and the Stoics that are pointed out by Luke. Don't have time to tell you all the points of context, simply to say that at the end when he says, in Him we live and move and have our being, that was a very common statement by the pantheists, who were Epicureans, who thought that God was in everything and God was everywhere. And Paul uses their quotation to make his point. It's the one God in whom we live and move and have our being, not the many gods of the pantheon. He follows that with a quotation from one of their poets. His points of contact, his framework, the language which he uses speaks to them out of their own needs and understanding and framework of life. Not at all like he ministered inside the synagogue. And our world in 1994 and 95 is not at all like a synagogue, and it's certainly not like the inside of a church. The world in which we live is like the marketplace of Athens. And if we're to minister in the marketplace of our time, we must minister with the same kind of sensitivity and understanding and respect that the Apostle Paul shows in this text. He moved them gently from their world to the world of the Bible. And when he got to the end, he didn't even use Jesus' name. He simply calls him the man whom God appointed, whom he raised from the dead. Very gentle movement of his audience. In other words, Paul did precisely what Jesus did. In the incarnation, Jesus entered into our world in order to understand us, to hear us, to bear our pain as well as our sins. And therefore, his ministry flowed out of his deep, empathetic understanding with his audience, as did Paul's. Paroxysms in his godly heart, but out of his mouth, words of grace and mercy that were powerful at the University of Athens, and some notable people came to faith in Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is our mission in the Athens of our time. And so in this document, which you'll see in due time, the mission of our church in our time is simple. We're going to employ our strategic location in every way possible. We must. That's why God put us here. We will, secondly, shape our ministries to the needs of the 90s. We must. It's 1994. Third, we will expand Christ's impact in Boston in every way we know how and have yet to understand. And fourth, we will advance the mission efforts already that we're already engaged in and more all the way around the world. There's more, but those are the four that fit with this Sunday. Next week, we'll spend all of our time on one other part of that mission, which is the nature of the compassion and love that exists within the people of God that gives them a right to say to anything to a world like ours. But this Sunday, consider strategically our location, our ministries, our impact in Boston, and the advance of missionary efforts around the world. That's our mission on this corner in 1994 and 5. What will that look like? I don't know all the ways. I know this, that there will be multiple and multi-form ministries within the city of Boston, downtown and throughout town and into the towns that surround. Already we have over 100 people, in fact nearly 150 people, who are volunteers, many of them in the Sunday evening congregation, doing powerful ministry in the inner city of Boston. We've begun initiatives to the marketplace in the financial district next door. There's the very beginning of a medical ministry from the many medical people of our church, just beginning and still limping a bit, but it's going to get there. Legal advocacy, more and more that we haven't even yet dreamed of, ministry to the poor as well as the rich, the young and the old and everybody in between. In order to do that, there must be new and powerful partnerships that we form. We're in a number of partnerships already with Gordon Conwell on the one hand and Cume on the other, with Dorchester Baptist Temple and other churches that are willing to labor with us as we labor for one another to do the work of the ministry in this city. Partnerships not yet dreamed of. What would happen, do you suppose, if the vast resources of this church in the city and the equally vast resources of Grace Chapel in the suburbs could somehow or another come together in a powerful synergy that would touch the city in greater Boston for Jesus Christ? Only God knows the answer to that, but those are the kind of things about which we must think and plan and pray and work. If any of this is to happen, this common life which we share together must bear powerful transcendence. No more life in the ordinary. No more mere rationalistic Christianity. But rather the life of our corporate body must throb with the energy of the Holy Spirit. There must be outbreaks of the power of the Spirit here, there, and everywhere, so that our worship as well as our life is simply characterized by the power of the transcendent God who comes to rest among His people when they do their work and worship Him. That means that all of us must be involved in personal evangelism. And that requires that we find ways we've not yet even dreamed of to train us in order to do that in our neighborhoods, in our families, in the high-rises, in college classrooms and dormitories and fraternity halls, as we learn to do the work of Jesus Christ. And in it all, we must learn to have a transforming view of the mission of the church. It's not just out there anymore. The missionary effort of the Church of Jesus Christ will never again in North America, unless there is a turnaround of the likes we've never seen, will never again be something that's out there, across the sea or across a national border. From now on, as long as most of us live, we must be conscious of the fact that we live on a mission field, and the missionary efforts around the world are missionary efforts here as well. And all of us are called to be missionaries, as certainly as Cindy and Stuart Foster were called to be missionaries. Different place, different language, different customs, different nature of work, but nonetheless, we live on a mission field in our time. What am I asking you to do at this stage of the game? Three very simple things as we dream and think. One, I want you to begin to commit yourself to this congregation's life. I mean, no more reservations, no more fence sitting, no more waiting to see what happens next. I mean commitment and commitment now. We don't have time to waste. Heaven and hell hangs in the balances. While we're having committee meetings and figuring out what to do next, people are dying and go to hell, and that counts in God's sight. I want your commitment. Secondly, I want your contributions, the contribution of your life, your resources, your energy, your thoughts, your financial resources. All that makes up you is necessary to this enterprise. And thirdly, I want prayer. A missionary friend of mine, when I ask him, "How do you want me to pray for you?" he simply says every time, "Pray your lips off." And that's what I'm asking you to do. This isn't going to happen by our own power or by our own strength. This isn't going to happen by any collective energy that we may sum up ourselves here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or any other time. This will happen as the Spirit of God inhabits this house and inhabits us and empowers us to do what He's called us to do, to make fundamental changes in the city of Boston. Pray your lips off. Amen. Let's pray. Help us, O Christ, to be your people in a new and powerful way. When we look at the lost and the dying, give us your heart. When we look at the systems that oppress, give us your passion. When we look at our lives, give us transformation. For Christ's sake, amen.